The epistle for this feast of the exaltation of the Holy Cross is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Brethren, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. For which cause God also hath exalted him, and has given him a name which is above all names, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of the Father. Please stand for the Gospel. And the Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 12, verses 31 to 36. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes of the Jews, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all things to myself." Now this he said, signifying what death he should die. The multitude answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Yet a little while, and the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. And he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Because of such a busy schedule, I didn't have very much time to prepare what I would have liked to have said to you, but I have some things that I think that are important for you to know, at least on a Mass feast like this, especially during Mass. If you read the text of the Mass, and if you in particular looked and studied a little bit the antiphons for the office for this feast, you will notice that the whole theme of this Mass and of this day is something different from perhaps what would be expressed to us in the liturgy, for example, on Good Friday, in which we honor our Lord's victory on the cross. On Good Friday, we speak of our Lord as a warrior, as a soldier, a general, a conqueror, someone who does battle with the evil spirits on the cross. And by this struggle, he secures our redemption, so that our Lord then, through this victorious death, why he plunges into the enemy camp of the devil and brings back that which was stolen from him, meaning all the souls that he has created. So then he redeems the human race. That's what is taught to us on Good Friday. It's ironic, isn't it, that this feast, which is entitled the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, has a different theme, a different aspect. It is one of humility, one that speaks of our Lord's humiliations, one of the excess of his passion, a Mass that speaks to us and reminds us of the depth of sorrow, of the dignity that was stripped away from our Lord. This is what this Mass is all about. I don't know if you are aware of the history of this feast, but it goes something like this. In the 7th century, exactly in the year 614, there was a war that was waged between the Eastern Emperor Heraclius, as his name was, and the Persians. The Persians had invaded the holy places, the Holy Land, and they had defiled places of pilgrimage of all Christians. They had carried away with them, in particular, the relics of the Holy Cross. That cross that was found, discovered by St. Helen, mother of Constantine. So the Persians then took the relics of the cross, and interestingly enough, they are spoken of as pieces of the cross. Today, there is in the church only one large piece left. As to what happened to the rest of it, we don't know, but in subsequent captures of the Holy Land by the Persians, they took away everything that was left of the Holy Cross, and all that was able to be retrieved was one large piece. To this very day, no one knows what happened to the rest of the pieces of the true cross. But anyway, in this war that was waged then by the Christians, Heraclius won, conquered the Persians. And part of the booty of this great and last battle was the seizure of the relic of the true cross. And so, in a gesture not only of reparation and of adoration of the cross, but also as a sign of triumph that this emperor had achieved, he decided to take the piece of this, these relics of the Holy Cross, and to replace them in the receptacles right in the church, in the chapel dedicated to Calvary. And he decided to do this with a great and magnificent procession. And so what he did was he put on his most beautiful clothes, all of his kingly imperial robes and so on, and he had himself preceded by the retinue of his own court and so on. And as the procession began, they walk into Jerusalem. And just as they were about to enter the holy places, as they are described, and that's all that is said, we don't know exactly where, but evidently it is the place where he was about to enter to place the relic of the cross back in its rightful spot, the place of Calvary. Something supernatural happened. And it is that this emperor was unable to move. He had the cross in his hand, but he was unable to take one more step. And as much as he tried, he couldn't budge, couldn't move anything. It was as if he were paralyzed. Everything stopped, waiting for the emperor to go on. And not understanding what happened, of course, he became quite frightened. And the scene then takes us to the patriarch of the city of Jerusalem, whose name was Zachary, the bishop, the archbishop. And he comes up to the emperor, and by a type of divine light, almost as if he were speaking God's message to the emperor, Zachary says words like this: "How is it that God could permit you to enter into the holy places, especially holding the relic of the true cross in such fine raiment and regalia? It is only fitting that you should take on the raiment, the vesture, better put, you see, of Christ himself. Our Lord will allow no one in his presence and around those things that are holiest and most dear to him with concerning the material creation, except those people who most imitate him." And so with that, Heraclius takes off his imperial robes and puts on the vesture of a peasant. And then he takes the relic of the cross in his hands, and that which stopped him, that force, let loose. And he was able to walk into the holy places and to place the relic of the cross back in the receptacle, which incidentally had a seal which was mysteriously never broken. And he places the relic back, and all the people then adore the relic of the true cross, which was exposed by the Patriarch of Jerusalem to all those present. And it is said that at that moment, that those who came up and venerated the cross, were many of them were healed of sickness and other physical ailments. And it was this event that was the beginning of this feast, that began, as it were, the institution of this feast called the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. And that is the reason why the epistle of this Mass speaks of our Lord's humiliation in the Incarnation, and why the Gospel speaks of our Lord being lifted up. And in this gesture, in this position of defeat, and in this public statement of his own excess of pain and indignity, that through that he would draw all men, all things to himself. That's the reason for this feast. And so it is important then for you and me to understand something of the humility of the Savior. There are many truths that have already been talked to you about what humility is all about. Maybe we could say briefly that the virtue of humility is that quality which makes a man make himself as dust, make himself as nothing before the infinite God. That's what humility is in its root. It is the self-annihilation, at least in intellect and will. It is the acknowledgement of our nothingness before the everything that God is. That's what humility is. It is practiced not only by acts of humility toward God, but also acts of humility toward neighbor. I'm not going to explain to you what that is in the concrete right now, but I want you to know at least this, that it was this virtue which mysteriously was lived out by our Lord, and in particular in his passion and death. The cross is not only the sign of victory over sin, not only the conquest over evil, not only the symbol by which we know that atonement and satisfaction for sin was made, but it is also the great lesson of the humility of our Savior toward his Father. That's the meaning of the cross in another dimension, in another aspect. It is the sign of humility. It is that gesture by which our Lord made his human nature as nothing before God, our Heavenly Father. And it was in this act that the redemption of the human race took place. And so then, the great value, the great importance of the virtue of humility. Without it, there would have been no redemption. Without it, there would have been no passion and death, no cross. That is the reason why, I suppose, the virtue of humility is called the ground of the spiritual life, the ground of the Christian life. All other virtues rest on it. In fact, the redemption of the human race, in a manner of speaking, rests on the humility of the Savior. And that is the reason why, too, St. Paul speaks of the Incarnation always in connection with humility. It is hard for us to understand the degree of humility that was practiced by our Lord, For us to understand it and appreciate it, we would have to come to some understanding of the greatness of the Trinity, the greatness of the Incarnation. And maybe then we would come to see something about the depths of humility that was practiced by our Savior. We think it a great deal, don't we, when we humble ourselves before our neighbor, particularly when we humble ourselves before our enemy. We always like to pat ourselves on the back and remind God of how good we have been, how humble, how empty of self we are, by practicing these little gestures of compliance with those who annoy us, those who antagonize us, those who contradict us. It's hard enough even to practice humility with those whom we like. How deep must be the humility of God, who would have left the happiness of heaven, who would have left all of the signs of happiness, all of the signs of glory, have stripped himself of all these things, to have stripped himself of infinite glory in order to enter into the body of a man, enter into one of his own creatures, and there to live just as us. It is in this that all the redemption of the human race, as I told you, depends. The great testimony of that is the cross, and that is the glory of the cross, by the way. What is glory? Glory is, as we learn in philosophy, that testimony of greatness, that testimony of excellence. And so, the glory of an artist, as we learned, is his painting. His painting reflects his goodness, his excellence, his artistry, his good taste, his skill and his talent. The cross is the glory of the Savior, because it gives testimony to the excellence of all of our Lord's virtues, in particular, his humility and his love. And that is the reason why our Lord said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all things to myself." No man can look at the cross and not be impressed with the great quality of humility of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. No one can fail to be impressed to look at the crucified body. What is the great sign of humility? How do we know a man is humble? It is found, perhaps, in one virtue more than any other. It is found in obedience. That willingness to be stripped of one's own will, of one's own desires, one's own tastes and preferences, to submit oneself in his deepest, in his most important, in his most valued aspect of his own existence, of his own personality, his will, to submit one's own will to that of another, is the great sign that a man is humble, especially to submit one's own intellect, one's own, as it were, perceptions to that of another. That's the sign of humility, the subjection of self, the making of oneself as nothing, to permit oneself to be imposed upon. This is what our Lord did with his Father. This is what our Lord did with his own creatures. And he did it particularly on the cross. This gives us something of the meaning, I think, of our Lord's humiliations, in particular of that virtue of humility which permitted himself to be humiliated. You know, there's one other thing I want you to know. It has to do with what somebody called the secret of the humility of our Lord. It is found perhaps in the words of the Creed, better put, the last gospel. We say in the last gospel, "Et verbum caro factum est, et habitavit in nobis, et vidimus gloriam eius, gloriam quasi unigeniti a patre, plenum gratiae et veritatis. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Many people center in on the humility of our Lord by combining the two words, the Word was made flesh. To say these two words together in one sentence is to express everything about the humility of God. And that in many ways is true. The secret of humility for a Christian is the ability to combine that quality with the quality of magnanimity. A man cannot be said really to be humble if all he does is abnegate himself, deny himself, annihilate himself, and stay in that state. The true virtue of humility implies that a man is able to do great things, acknowledging that what is great in him is produced by God. That's what our Lord had in his human nature. Whatever was good in his human nature was given to it by the second person of the Blessed Trinity. In fact, its very existence was given to it by God the Son. So St. Paul says, I can do all things in him who gives me strength. That's the true virtue of humility. And in a minute I'll give you some examples of what humility in its reality is all about and how it is lived out. But if I could for a moment, what I would do is take the rest of that verse and give you maybe another aspect of the humility of our Lord and where it is seen, perhaps best of all. Yes, to combine the Word and the flesh is a great thing. It gives us something about what our Lord did when he became a man, how humble he must have been. And this state of humility is one that our Lord lives in forever, because our Lord always has his human nature, always. Our Lord's presence in heaven is, in a manner of speaking, Eucharistic. It is in the state of humility, just as our Lord is in all the Eucharist, always living in this perpetual existence of nothingness, of lowliness, even in heaven. Well, maybe we could say, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Let's look at that for a moment. Somebody said once that our Lord had the fullness of habitual grace in his human soul. He exceeded all other people in holiness because he had the absolute plenitude of the sanctifying grace inside his human nature. No man was holier. Each one of us is given the gift of sanctifying grace at baptism, and if we lose it, why, we have it restored by penance, don't we? What is the purpose of sanctifying grace? You and I know that the purpose of sanctifying grace, of what we call habitual grace, is to form us, to configure us to the image of Christ crucified, to make us look like the Savior on the cross. And so Gerard Manley Hopkins says in his poem, Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in eyes, lovely in limbs not his, to the Father through the features of men's faces. The more you resemble the Savior, the more pleasing you are. How do you resemble him? By the degree and the intensity of sanctifying grace inside of you. That's the purpose of habitual grace in you. Is the purpose of habitual grace in our Lord the same? How can it be? It is not the same. Why did our Lord receive sanctifying grace? For one reason only. For the purpose of the hypostatic union. For the purpose that his humanity might be fitting to be united to his divinity. The goal, the end, the purpose of this absolute plenitude of sanctifying grace in his human soul is for the grace of union of humanity with divinity in the person of the Word of God. That is the reason for sanctifying grace. What does that lead us to conclude? Theologically, this. God, our Heavenly Father, had eternally destined for the humanity of our Savior the glory of the Holy Trinity. That's the purpose also of the hypostatic union. That every good deed, or better put, every good quality that is part of the excellence of the Holy Trinity, all the greatness of God triune in heaven, should be bestowed not purely on our Lord's divinity, but that it should flow into his humanity. And so St. John can say, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. To look on the body of the Savior is to see something, especially when you are in heaven. St. Peter, James, and St. John, they had a glimpse of it at the Mount of the Transfiguration. St. John the Evangelist, when he wrote the Apocalypse and turned around and saw our Savior in glory in his body, he had a glimpse of our Lord's glory, the glory of God himself, right in his own body. The purpose of the hypostatic union, then, is not purely for the redemption of the human race. It is for the glorification of humanity, and in particular, the humanity of the Savior. But there was a price. It was not enough for God to bestow such greatness on a human nature, even if it be the human nature of his only Son. And so God says in the Old Testament, I give my glory to no one. My glory is my own. Who can have the glory of God? No man. In heaven you will have a share in it. But to have it as it is, it's not possible. It is only given to the Savior. But even to him, not freely, but at a price. If you wish to seek the secret, or better put, the answer to the humility of the Savior, seek it not first in the redemption of the human race, as most people look at it. I would suggest to you to seek it first in the glory that is bestowed upon his humanity. God, our Father, willed and chose that this glorification that would be bestowed on the humanity, the human flesh of his Son, would be given to him at a price, the price of pain, the price of death, the price of humiliation. Our Lord won his reward, the reward that was due to him. He merited it. The reward that was due to him after his resurrection, and particularly and especially in his ascension and his glorification of his body, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he won it through the virtue of humility, through his passion, through his pain, through the mockery, the scourging, the crown of thorns, through the crucifixion. This is the secret of this feast. It is this especially why we call this feast the exaltation of the Holy Cross. It is through the passage of our Lord's death that, and his humility in it. It was only by making himself nothing that he was able to, as it were, win for himself such happiness, such reward. And so our Lord says, after he rose from the dead, to the disciples walking to Emmaus, O foolish and blind of heart, was it not necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things and so to enter into his glory? You see what that verse means now? That's where we find the humility of the Savior. It is found in his glory. What does that tell you? It tells you that the humility of our Lord is not as removed as you might think. Oh yes, it is related to the redemption of the human race, but that was something that our Lord only could accomplish. But all of his virtues, and in particular this one, is something that is meant to be as a lesson, And through that practice of that virtue, our Lord won for us also the ability for us to practice it as he did. What does this mean? It means that in order for us to enter into our glory, in order for us to have a share in some way of our Lord's reward in heaven by the exaltation of his name, we are bound also to win it at a price. The price of suffering, the price of self-annihilation, the price of death. That's what it means to practice the virtue of humility. The great model of it is our Lord crucified. And our Lord enables us to practice it by the ability, as I told you, that he extends to us through the power of his own virtue. Look at some of the saints. St. Paul, who was afflicted with the trials against the flesh in order to balance the great reward that was given to him. He could not get it by going up to the third heaven without at the same time practicing humility and having to submit to such, as it were, indignity by experiencing human lustful passion. St. Peter was preserved from presumption by being permitted to commit such a grave sin, and from that sin always to have the virtue of humility in the practice of the great work and the great dignity of being the vicar of Christ on earth. When our Lord wills to give you the virtue of humility, he will at the same time not only give you magnanimity, but that constant reminder, apart from your own desire to have it and your own self-acknowledgement of it, he will give you that constant reminder of your own nothingness. He will humiliate you in order to humble you, in order to make you little. This is something of the secret, I think, of this Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. It gives you something of its greatness. It teaches you, I think, something about what it means to practice humility, to look at our Lord as he practices. And so this introit begins, but it behooves us to glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is our salvation, life, and resurrection, by whom we are saved and delivered. One very last thing. What about priests? What about priests and the practice of humility and how they imitate our Lord? In my opinion, I think it is climaxed, maybe in a communion, in a holy communion, that a priest and people like you make at a mass like this. In the reception of Holy Communion, it is not just the union of one humanity to another. It is more than that. It is the union of our own weak intellect with our Lord's penetrating one. It is the union of our feeble will with our Lord's resolute will. It is the union of our Lord's pride, of our pride with our Lord's humility. We, through the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, you see, assimilate, or better put, are assimilated into our Lord's virtues. I think that perhaps maybe at this Mass, when you receive Holy Communion, you might ask our Lord to give you something of his humility. You who touch his humility when you receive these sacraments, in particular Holy Communion, maybe you could do more than just touch it. Maybe you could interiorize it. Maybe you could make it one with your own life, your own soul. That's the secret of you, receiving of these sacraments, in particular, as I say, this virtue of the sacrament of Holy Communion. It is the fusion of people. God the Son with your own personality. In that act, God bestows upon you his own virtues. Maybe through that, you might effect some of the redemption that our Lord accomplished. The virtue of humility, as I told you, was the ground of redemption. Maybe through your own humility, souls might be saved. Souls might be sanctified. That's part of the work of the priest at the altar. And maybe at this exaltation of the Holy Cross, you might, in union with our Lord, who practiced such a great virtue and so great a degree on the cross, you might say with our Lord, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all things to myself. May God bless you.